Welcome to another deep dive. We've got some really interesting material to unpack today. We're going to be looking at how the concept of the church has been understood throughout history. Kind of like a crash course, getting to the heart of how Christians have thought about what it means to be the church.
Yeah, it's a really fascinating journey. The material you've shared comes from Dr. Robert A. Peterson's teaching on Doctrines of the Church and Last Things, specifically Session 7, which focuses on the historical theology of the church. So we'll be digging into that and trying to understand how key figures and documents throughout Christian history have defined and understood this whole idea of church.
Right. So maybe we should start with a quick definition. What exactly is historical theology?
Well, at its core, historical theology is the study of how the church in different times and places has interpreted and understood the Bible. You know, how they've wrestled with the teachings and applied them to their own context. Sometimes it's called the history of doctrine.
So it's not just about what the Bible says, but how people have understood it over the centuries.
Exactly. And as Peterson points out, this historical perspective is super valuable. It doesn't replace our own personal study of the Bible, but it can really help us to develop a more complete and well-rounded understanding of systematic theology. It's like we're looking at a timeline of theological thought, seeing how different interpretations and doctrines have evolved over time.
So we're tuning into this centuries-long conversation about the church, and today we're hitting the highlights.
You got it. We'll be focusing on some really pivotal figures and influential moments in that conversation.
Sounds good. Where do we begin?
Our journey begins with Saint Cyprian.
Okay, Cyprian. Now, he was a North African, if I remember correctly, a teacher of rhetoric who eventually became the Bishop of Carthage. And this would have been in the 3rd century AD.
You've got it. And what's really interesting about Cyprian is that while he might not have been considered a theologian on the same level as, say, someone like Tertullian, he was still a hugely influential pastor and leader, especially when the church was facing some serious divisions and challenges.
You're talking about the whole issue of the lapsed, right? Those who denied their faith under persecution from the Roman authorities.
Exactly. This was a major issue for the early church. How should they treat those who had buckled under pressure and denied Christ during times of intense persecution? Persecutions like the Decian persecution, for example, really brought this issue to the forefront, and Cyprian's views on this were incredibly influential.
So what was his take?
Well, Cyprian argued for a path of reconciliation, a way for the lapsed to be accepted back into the church, but it wasn't just a free pass. He believed they needed to go through a period of penance, a time of demonstrating their genuine repentance.
Okay, so a process of repentance and reconciliation, not just automatic forgiveness. And it sounds like for Cyprian, unity within the church was paramount.
Absolutely. What's fascinating is that his emphasis on unity was very much what we would call episcopal, meaning it was centered on the role and authority of the bishops rather than just being based on some kind of purely theological argument.
So it was more about the structure and leadership of the church than about debating fine points of doctrine.
In a way, yes. And you see the tension of this in the Novationist schism, which emerged precisely over this question of how to treat the lapsed. It really highlights how volatile this issue was for the early church.
A church divided over how to offer forgiveness. It's a challenge that seems to surface time and again throughout history. And it's in this context that we get some of Cyprian's most famous quotes about the church. The ones that really emphasize its importance in his thinking.
Absolutely. You know that famous line, "He cannot have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother." Powerful stuff. And for Cyprian, being part of the church wasn't just some social thing or a matter of organizational membership. It was intrinsically tied to a person's relationship with God.
So you couldn't really separate the two in his mind. You couldn't be a true follower of Christ without also being part of the church community.
Right. He would have found that idea completely illogical.
That really challenges the way we often think about faith today, doesn't it?
Yeah.
That kind of more individualistic approach. And then there's that other very strong statement from his Epistle 73, there is no salvation outside the church. That's a phrase that can sound pretty exclusive, even harsh, to modern ears.
It definitely can, but it's so important to remember that Cyprian wrote those words in a specific pastoral context, a time of persecution and division. He was grappling with real challenges, trying to emphasize the importance of the visible church community.
So it's not just about laying down some kind of hard and fast rule. It's about understanding the complexities of his situation and the point he was trying to make.
Exactly. Okay, so moving on from Cyprian, let's fast forward a bit in history to the Constantinopolitan Creed of 381 AD.
Ah, yes. This one comes after the Council of Nicaea in 325. which, as I recall, was primarily focused on affirming the deity of Christ against the Arians.
That's right. The Council of Nicaea was a landmark event, condemning Arianism and affirming that Christ is truly God. But even though Arianism was officially condemned, it continued to have a lot of influence for another 50 years or so. And that's where the Council of Constantinople comes in. It's recognized as the Second Ecumenical Council, and it basically put a definitive end to Arianism's widespread dominance in the East.
So it was a kind of reinforcement of the Nicene Creed, really solidifying the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity.
Exactly. But it also expanded on the Nicene Creed, especially in its teaching about the Holy Spirit. This is often referred to as the pneumatological extension.
Okay, so they're affirming and clarifying the core doctrines about God. But what about the church? Where does that fit in?
Well, the Constantinopolitan Creed makes a very important and influential statement. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And these four adjectives, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, they became really foundational for understanding the essential characteristics of the church. They gave rise to the nouns we often use, unity, sanctity or holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity.
These are like the core attributes of the church, the fundamental aspects of what it means to be the church, as defined by the early church fathers.
Exactly. And even back then, there were already different understandings of what apostolic meant. The Protestant reformers later on would place a strong emphasis on apostolicity, meaning adherence to the teachings of the apostles as found in scripture.
Okay, so faithfulness to the apostles' doctrine.
Right. Whereas for the Roman Catholic Church, the emphasis was more on this idea of direct succession from Peter, you know, through the bishops.
So a line of authority going all the way back to Peter.
Exactly. And this difference in interpretation had a massive impact on how different Christian traditions understood the concept of authority and continues to be a point of discussion and debate even today.
It's amazing to see how these different interpretations developed so early on and how they've continued to shape Christian thought throughout history.
It really is. Okay, so let's move on to another giant of Christian thought, St. Augustine.
Augustine. You know, it's often said that both Luther and Calvin, the major figures of the Reformation, essentially built their theology on Augustine's work.
That's a very accurate assessment. Calvin himself famously said that he could get his entire theology from Augustine. That's how influential he was. And Augustine's understanding of the church is incredibly profound.
So what was his take? How did he see the church?
Well, in his commentary on Psalm 127, he presents this really powerful image of the church. He describes it as Christians, with Christ as their head in heaven, forming one Christ. So the church is the body of Christ, united with him. He really emphasizes this idea of unity in Christ.
So even though we are many individual believers, we're all connected together as one body.
Right, united with Christ as the head.
It's interesting, you know, that head and body imagery in the New Testament, it seems to have slightly different nuances depending on which book you're reading.
You're right. In Romans and 1 Corinthians, the emphasis is more on this idea of the body life of the church, you know, the interconnectedness and the relationships between the members. But then in Ephesians and Colossians, the focus shifts a bit to Christ as the source of life for the church and the ultimate Lord over the church.
And Augustine kind of brings these different threads together.
He does. He synthesizes these ideas, recognizing the importance of both the internal life of the church and Christ's sovereign lordship over it.
So he had this very profound theological understanding of the church, but he also had a very practical pastoral perspective as well, didn't he? A more down-to-earth view of the church as it exists here and now.
Absolutely. In his work on Christian doctrine, Augustine famously described the church as a mixed company of good and evil people.
So he wasn't presenting some kind of idealized or perfect vision of the church.
No, this was his realistic pastoral perspective. He recognized that the visible church, the church as we experience it here on earth, will always contain a mixture of genuine believers and those who are, well, just pretending. Hypocrites, basically.
So even in the early church, they were dealing with the same messy realities we see today.
Exactly. It's a good reminder that we shouldn't idealize the early church. They had their struggles and imperfections just like we do.
Absolutely. But Augustine also had another layer to his understanding of the church. Something about who the true members of the church really are.
Right. In his writings on baptism, Augustine argued that the only true members of the church are the fixed number of the elect. So this reflects his very strong theological emphasis on God's sovereignty and predestination.
So while he acknowledged the reality of this mixed group in the visible church, the true church in his theological understanding, consisted only of those who were eternally chosen by God.
Precisely. And this idea, this distinction between the visible and the invisible church, would become hugely influential, especially for the Reformers during times when they felt that the visible church had strayed from true doctrine.
It really makes you think, doesn't it?
It does. It makes you think about our own congregations and how much of our focus is on outward appearances versus the inward reality of people's hearts. It's a question worth pondering.
It certainly is. All right, let's jump forward a few centuries now to Boniface VIII and his papal bull, Unum Sanctum, in 1302.
Ah, yes, Unum Sanctum. This is a really significant document. It represents a high point in the historical claims of the Roman Catholic Church's power and authority.
So a bold statement about papal authority.
Oh, absolutely. Boniface VIII declared very clearly and forcefully that there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and he very specifically identified that one church with the Roman Catholic institution.
So not just one church in general, but the Roman Catholic Church.
Right. And the implications of that were huge, because he went on to say, echoing earlier sentiments, but applying them in a very specific way, that outside this church, there is neither salvation nor remission of sins.
Wow. So according to Boniface, salvation was exclusively found within the Roman Catholic Church. No other options.
That was his claim. And he had some biblical interpretations to back it up, of course.
Right. He wouldn't just make a statement like that without appealing to Scripture.
Of course not. He argued that there is one body and one head, Christ being the ultimate head, and Peter, along with Peter's successors, the popes being Christ's vicar, his representative here on earth.
So the Pope is the head of the church on earth, standing in for Christ himself.
Exactly. And this effectively meant that the Eastern Orthodox churches, who had split from Rome in the Great Schism of 1054, were considered, well, basically heretics for not being under the authority of the Pope.
Because they didn't accept the Pope's claim to be the ultimate authority.
Right. And of course, the one fold and one shepherd passage from John's Gospel played a key role in his argument.
Right. The image of Christ as the shepherd and the church as his flock.
Precisely. Boniface interpreted that passage as referring directly to the Roman Catholic Church as it existed in his time. He also famously used the passage about the two swords in Luke's Gospel, where the disciples say, "Look, Lord, here are two swords," to argue that both spiritual and temporal authority, you know, authority over both the church and the state, resided within the power of the church.
A pretty bold claim.
It was. And while many secular rulers at the time didn't exactly embrace his claim to temporal power, it definitely sparked a lot of conflict and controversy.
So a very significant statement about the church and its authority, even if it wasn't universally accepted.
Absolutely. Okay, now let's shift gears a bit and look at some of the pre-reformers, those who came before the major figures of the Reformation, but whose ideas really paved the way.
That was good. Where do we start?
Let's start with John Wycliffe in England. Wycliffe was a scholar who became increasingly critical of the Roman Catholic Church.
And his criticisms eventually led to his condemnation by Rome in 1377.
They did. Wycliffe really challenged some of the core doctrines of the church, like transubstantiation. That's the belief that the bread and wine of communion literally transform into the body and blood of Christ.
Right. A central doctrine of the Catholic Church.
Exactly. But Wycliffe, based on his own deep study of the Bible, rejected that doctrine. He also rejected the idea that priests had this kind of sacramental power to forgive sins.
So he was questioning the very authority of the priesthood.
He was. And he was also emphasizing the ultimate authority of Scripture over tradition.
Pretty radical stuff for that time period.
It was. And his understanding of the church also reflected these more reformist ideas. Building on Augustine's emphasis on predestination, Wycliffe defined the church as the assembly of all those predestined to salvation.
Okay, so the true church, for Wycliffe, was this invisible body of the elect, those chosen by God.
Right. And this idea was a common theme during times when the visible church was perceived to be in decline, either doctrinally or morally. It was a way of saying that even when the institutional church seemed corrupt, God still had a faithful remnant.
Makes sense.
And Wycliffe also really stressed that salvation comes through God's grace alone, not through human efforts or the mediation of the institutional church. So you see this shift happening, a move towards a more biblically centered and grace-oriented understanding of both salvation and the church.
A move away from the authority of the church and towards the authority of Scripture.
Exactly. And this leads us to another key pre-reformer, Jan Hus, in Bohemia.
Jan Hus. Now, he was heavily influenced by Wycliffe, if I remember correctly.
He was. Jan Hus was deeply influenced by Wycliffe's ideas, particularly this connection between the spiritual nature of the church and God's sovereign election. And like Wycliffe, he lived during a time when many people perceived a lot of corruption and decline within the established church.
And Hus had that famous saying, didn't he? Something about even just two righteous people forming a true church.
Yes. He stated very boldly that two righteous persons congregated together in Christ's name constitute Christ as the head of a particular holy church. So even a small gathering of true believers can be considered a true church, even without all the trappings of the institutional church.
Wow, that's a powerful statement.
It is, and it reflects this idea of a faithful remnant. You know, even when there's widespread unfaithfulness, God always preserves a faithful few.
And he also viewed the universal church, the church Catholic, as the totality of the predestinate.
Yeah.
So again, this emphasis on the invisible church of the elect.
Exactly. And it's important to remember that while we consider Hus a pre-reformer, his break with traditional Catholic doctrine wasn't as complete as it would be for the later reformers like Luther and Calvin.
He still held on to some traditional Catholic beliefs.
He did. But his emphasis on preaching the word, a biblical vision of the church, and the universal priesthood of believers, these were all ideas that really laid the groundwork for the Reformation that was to come.
And tragically, he was ultimately condemned as a heretic and burned at the stake in 1415, even though he'd been promised safe passage to the Council of Constance.
A tragic end that really underscores the dangers of challenging the established religious authorities at that time. Okay, so now we come to the Reformation itself. A pivotal moment in church history.
Absolutely. And one of the key documents of the Lutheran Reformation is the Augsburg Confession of 1530.
Right. The Augsburg Confession was primarily written by Melanchthon, Luther's close associate and successor, but it really reflects Luther's theology. And in Article 7, it speaks of one holy Christian church, echoing the language of the Nicene and Constantinopolitan creeds. But then it goes on to define this church as the assembly of all believers among whom the gospel is preached in its purity and the holy sacraments are administered according to the gospel.
So this is where we start to see the emergence of what are known as the marks of the church.
Precisely. The reformers developed these marks as a way to distinguish what they considered to be true churches from those that had, in their view, strayed from the teachings of Scripture. And the Augsburg Confession really lays that foundation by highlighting the importance of the pure preaching of the word and the proper administration of the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper.
So these marks became a key way for the reformers to differentiate themselves from the Roman Catholic Church.
Exactly. But the Augsburg Confession also acknowledged the reality of a mixed congregation, going back to Augustine's idea that the visible church will always contain both true believers and hypocrites. Article 8 states that while the church, properly speaking, is the assembly of all believers and saints, in this life there will always be false Christians and hypocrites mixed in with the godly.
So a realistic view of the church as it exists in this world.
Right. It's not some kind of idealized pure community. It's messy and complex. And the confession also affirmed that the effectiveness of the sacraments doesn't depend on the personal piety or holiness of the priest administering them. This was a direct response to the Donatist controversy, which Augustine had addressed centuries earlier.
Okay, so addressing a specific historical controversy.
Right. So we see continuity with the past, but also a very clear articulation of some of the core tenets of the Reformation. Okay, let's move on to another important Reformation document, the Scots Confession of 1560.
Ah, yes, the Scots Confession. This one is known for its strong and sometimes even fiery language.
You're not wrong about that. The Scots Confession, which was the standard confession of faith for English speakers before the Westminster Confession, definitely doesn't shy away from bold statements. Article 16, which deals with the church, begins by affirming belief in one kirk, that's the Scottish word for church, from the very beginning of the world. So it draws a direct line of continuity between the Old and New Testament people of God.
Okay, so this is a very strong covenantal understanding of the church.
Exactly. It defines this kirk as one company and multitude of men chosen of God, who rightly worship and embrace him by true faith in Christ Jesus. And of course, Christ is the only head of this church.
So no room for the Pope in this view.
Not at all. And the Scots Confession describes this kirk as Catholic, meaning universal. It encompasses the elect from all times and places, both Jews and Gentiles, all united in communion with the Trinity.
So a very inclusive vision in that sense. But it also places a strong emphasis on holy living and church discipline, right? The whole idea of the communion of saints.
It does. It really stresses that this is a communion not of profane persons, but of saints. Mm. So there's this strong emphasis on godly conduct within the church community. And it gets really intense when it addresses those who believe that people can be saved apart from Christ.
So a very strong exclusivist perspective on salvation.
Right. It utterly abhors the blasphemy of them that affirm that men who live according to equity and justice shall be saved, what religion that ever they have professed. Very strong words.
Definitely no mincing words there. And the Scots Confession also addresses this distinction between the visible and the invisible church, like Augustine.
It does. It describes the Kirk as both invisible, known only to God, who alone knows whom he has chosen, and visible, consisting of those who profess the true faith and submit to church discipline.
So two aspects of the same church.
Right. And it's interesting that it explicitly includes the children with the faithful parents within God's covenant of grace.
An important point for them. Okay, so finally, we come to the Belgic Confession of 1561, another major Reformed confession.
Right. The Belgic Confession is one of the three forms of unity in Reformed Christianity. And in Article 27, it expresses belief in one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers. And it emphasizes that these believers are washed by his blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit.
So we see this idea of the believer being sealed by the Holy Spirit.
Yes. And this is the first time we've encountered this language in the documents we've looked at so far. But overall, there's a lot of continuity here with the other Reformation confessions, you know, that focus on Scripture as the ultimate authority for understanding the church and a definition of the church centered on the preaching of the word and the sacraments.
So a shift away from the Roman Catholic emphasis on papal authority.
Exactly. And like the other confessions, it affirms that this true church has existed from the beginning of the world and will continue until the end. Again, that strong covenantal understanding.
Okay, so a church that is both universal in its scope and enduring throughout history.
Precisely. The Belgic Confession states that this holy church is preserved by God despite all the opposition it faces. It might appear small and insignificant at times, but it's not confined to any specific place or group of people. It's spread throughout the entire world, united in heart, will, and spirit by the power of faith.
That's a really powerful image. So we've covered a lot of ground here. It's really fascinating to see how the understanding of the church has developed over the centuries. From Cyprian's early emphasis on unity in the face of persecution, to the ecumenical creeds defining the core attributes of the church, to Augustine's profound influence, to the Roman Catholic Church's claims of authority, and then to the Reformation's reevaluation of the church based on their reading of Scripture.
It really is quite a journey, and it makes you realize that these questions about the church are not new. They've been wrestled with for centuries. You know, how do we define the church? What are its essential characteristics? What is its relationship to the world? These are questions that continue to challenge and shape us today.
And I think a key takeaway for you, the listener, is the enduring nature of these questions. You know, the relationship between the visible church and the invisible church, the true meaning of unity and holiness, and the ultimate source of authority in matters of faith and practice.
Absolutely. This historical overview can really help us to engage with these questions in a deeper and more thoughtful way. And it reminds us that we are part of a long and complex story, a story that continues to unfold even today. So as we reflect on this history, I think it's important to ask ourselves, what aspect of the doctrine of the church resonates most deeply with you personally? And what questions does it raise about our contemporary understanding of Christian community? We encourage you to continue exploring these ideas and wrestling with what it truly means to be part of the church in our own time and place.
Thanks for joining us on this deep dive. Until next time.